So as a lot of you know, my days here at Holy Trinity are numbered. My last Sunday here will be September the 4th, and on September 11th, I'm going to move to Airdrie, St. Francis's Airdrie, for a practicum placement. And so that'll be kind of my next step in my journey to become an Anglican priest. And so unless the schedules change or Pastor Stephen makes the assignments different, this will be my last sermon at this church. So before we begin, I just want to thank you all for the ways that you have supported me in this part of my ministry. I have preached, I looked it up, and I think it was 25 sermons over the past 6 years. And through it all, you've been really, really faithful to me, really encouraging. And you've shown a lot of faith in Karen and me and our kids, and you've given us the confidence to continue down this path. So for that and for many other things, we will always be grateful to this church family. Now, I don't mean to get all mushy here because I still have a few more weeks, so we got lots more times to get mushy and huggy and all that. But I do want to really, you know, start by thanking you all for the faith that you've shown in me. And speaking of faith, you might have noticed that our first reading is all about faith. It starts with a really helpful definition, and then it provides a good example of what it looks like for us to live by faith, a really compelling, interesting, gripping example, right? And so I think we can all use fresh reminders of what faith is and what faith should look like. So I thought it would be helpful for us to spend some time in this reading, and I want to title our sermon, Faith Gets the Last Word. Okay, so let's start with a little bit of context. So where are we in the Bible? Well, we are in what is called the letter to the Hebrews, and this is one of the letters at the kind of the back half of the New Testament. And these letters are written by church leaders, early church leaders, to their followers, to their friends, to their proteges, and to the congregations that they minister to. And this one, we actually don't have a lot of detail about who the author is. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't really know who the audience was. Like, we don't know which group of Christians that it was. But one thing we're pretty clear on, is that the audience is made up of Jewish Christians, people who grew up in the Jewish faith, and then they either encountered Jesus or encountered other Christians, and they converted to Christianity later on. And the author wants to help these Jewish Christians to stay Christian, not to kind of drift back, and wants to help them to understand that Jesus is in fact the Messiah they've been waiting for, and how he fits into the Jewish religion and the Jewish scriptures and all that they've grown up with. And so he walks in the first 10 chapters. The author walks us through how Jesus fits in with Moses and with the tabernacle and the temple and all that stuff. And it's sometimes when you read that section of it, you're wondering, you know, I think this seems like, who's he arguing with? Because it seems like this is all pretty clear to us, but that we're you know, 2,000 years removed this side of the cross, and his audience is then, we're wrestling with these kinds of questions. So we just have to remember who the original audience was. And so anyways, he spends the first 10 chapters doing all that, where Jesus fits in with Judaism. But he also, along the way, he weaves in the topic of faith quite a bit, quite extensively. He talks about faith. And then and what he's doing there is sort of setting the stage for chapter 11, where faith really takes center stage. And chapter 11 is all about what faith looks like in action. And it starts like this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And I think that's really a spot-on, helpful definition of what faith is. You know, we're confident in what we hope for. This isn't a flimsy, wishy-washy hope that we kind of, you know, wish for, right? It's a confident hope and an assurance about what we do not see. As we have maybe not certainty, but the assurance that about what we believe in, right? So it's a significant, confident kind of thing. That's what faith is, according to him. I think that's a really helpful, memorable, accurate description of faith. And so if you're into memorizing Bible verses, this is probably a good one for the list. So in the rest of Hebrews 11, the author paints a picture of what faith looks like by pointing to examples of faithful people throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. He's tying it back again for these believers who grew up in the Jewish faith, right? And this chapter of Hebrews, number 11, is sometimes talked about as the Hall of Faith, or the Faith Hall of Fame. And the stories in here are really quite inspiring and compelling, and the author really picks the highlights out. So it's it's quite a gripping section. I encourage you to thumb through the whole chapter 11 sometime if you haven't lately. But our reading jumps straight from this kind of intro section into verse 8. Where the author introduces Abraham and kind of camps out there and talks about the great faith of Father Abraham and Mother Sarah, right? And so just to kind of to reiterate a little bit, he said, by faith, they went where God sent them, even though they didn't know where they were going. And by faith, they lived in tents like strangers in a strange land. And by faith, Sarah was enabled to have a child in her old age. It's a really compelling portrait. And Abraham and Sarah, man, you just like, wow, they were so faithful, right? And the language is beautiful. The rhetoric is elegant. It's quite a convincing argument. Until you look a little closer at the book of Genesis, at the actual texts, and you compare them with what the author of Hebrews says with the book of Genesis, and I'm not really sure they quite line up. And it makes you almost wonder if the author is even reading the same Bible as us, or is he reading some rose-colored, sanitized version? It doesn't quite fit. To explain what I mean, let's take a quick look at some of the passages. And not all of it's going to be on the screen, but hopefully you can remember what we just heard. It is true that Abraham answered the call, and he went where God led him without knowing where he was going or how long it would take to get there. And that did take big faith, right? So credit where it's due. But if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God told him to go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then in verse 4, he says this. It says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot went with him, right? So verse 1 said to leave your people and your father's household, but in verse 4 it says he took Lot with him. Lot was his nephew, right? So Genesis doesn't say why Lot went with him. Maybe Lot just kind of wanted to tag along, and Abraham was maybe too passive to say no, or Lot just kind of barreled along, and he had no alternative. Or maybe Abraham was a little scared about this journey, and he just kind of be afraid of being lonely or unprotected, and he kind of sort of thought maybe he had a loophole. But Lot's kind of, he's like my son, right? So he's just as good. So I'll bring him along anyway. And he just kind of invited Lot to come. And it doesn't say in the text which of those alternatives or what the other ones are. But whatever the case, I do wonder what Lot's presence on that journey whispers to us about the great faith, the faithfulness of Father Abraham. Like, he's certainly faithful enough to go where God sent him, but maybe not quite faithful enough to leave all of his people behind. But what's one little nephew, right? What's the big deal? So what? He let Lot come with him, right? Well, if you actually read the story, you'll see that Lot's presence on the journey caused a lot of trouble. See what I did there? I would love to unpack it all for you, but just go ahead and read it for yourself, and you'll see that there's all kinds of chaos that resulted from Lot being there, and all of this. You can't really blame Abraham, right? I mean, unforeseen consequences. There's no way he could have known that Lot's presence would have caused all that trouble. But I think that's kind of the point, isn't it? Isn't the whole point of faithfulness is to trust when we don't know what the outcome might be? The idea is to be fully obedient, not partially obedient, right? So anyway, it's also noteworthy, I think, that it's only after Abraham and Lot finally separate in Genesis chapter 13 that God actually makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 14. So that just kind of reinforces my theory that Lot's presence on this journey was not part of God's plan. So that's a lot about Lot. Let's talk a little about Sarah. So back in Hebrews 11, chapter 9, it talked about how Abraham made his, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in the foreign country, and he just, it sounds so faithful, like he was just this faithful wanderer who went where God told him and just, you know, trusted in God fully, just whatever you say, God, right? But and he did, like I said before, but there's actually two occasions in Abraham's story, in his journey, where he's entering a foreign area and he meets up with the local chieftain, and they're pretty powerful, right? And the chieftain, or the king, they start eyeing Sarah. Ooh, she's kind of a hottie. Hey, I like her. And Abraham is freaked out, and he says, geez, that guy's just gonna kill me and take my wife. So he did what he thought was the smart, shrewd thing, and he lied. He lied to the king or the chieftain and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And so, and just to kind of save his own skin. And so then the king and the chieftain, in both cases, they do spare Abraham. They don't touch him, but they take her into their harem, right? So he threw his wife under the bus to save his own skin. I think that's what it boils down to. Rather than trusting that he could tell the truth and God would look after the situation and keep him safe, keep Sarah safe, no, he took matters into his own hands and came up with his own solution. And in both cases, God had to kind of swoop in and intervene and stop, like let the king or the chieftain know that actually she is his wife, so hands off and let her go. And there's this big sort of international incident in both cases, all because Abram didn't trust God to look after him and Sarah. And so in both of these cases, I think Abraham provides a great example of what not to do when it comes to faith. Now, speaking of Sarah, let's take a quick look at Hebrews 11:11. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Way to be faithful, Mother Sarah, right? Well, not so fast. Because I'm not sure that Sarah is a great role model when it comes to faithfulness either. Because if you remember, just like a quick recap, Genesis chapter 12, God promises children to Abraham and Sarah, but nothing happens for years. So understandably, she gets tired of waiting. But not necessarily so understandably, she takes matters into her own hands, like I said that Abraham did before. She takes matters into her own hands, and she says, Abraham, there's our slave Hagar. Go try to make a baby with her, and then that'll be my baby, okay? Just go ahead and do that. And Abraham, well, he did what he was told. And I don't mean to make light of it, because what they did is, like, I think it's deplorable in any century. This is forced surrogate motherhood, or we could use stronger words too, right? They didn't give Hagar a choice. And so, like, cultural differences, yeah, so different time, different place, I don't really care. I think it's a hideous violation in any century. So once again, I think really Sarah provides a textbook example of what faithfulness shouldn't look like. And yet, the author of Hebrews here holds them up as heroes of the faith. And like I said, it makes me wonder if the author was even reading the same Bible as us. But, you know, as I think about it with a bit more humility, it occurs to me that not only was the author of Hebrews reading the same Bible that I am, he also probably knows it a lot better than I do. Because it's pretty clear that he was highly educated. The writing in Hebrews is very eloquent and elegant. And it's also clear that he knows the scriptures backwards and forwards, so he's got to be a Jewish Christian himself. So he probably grew up reading these scriptures and, like I said, knows them backwards and forwards. So he, I'm sure, is fully aware of all the unsavory parts of Abraham and Sarah's story. And yet, he holds them up as examples of what faith in action should look like. And he paints them as heroes of the faith. And that's confusing, but as I think more about it, I think it's actually kind of encouraging. Because if the author of Hebrews doesn't hold Abraham and Sarah's failures against them, maybe God doesn't either, right? Because, I mean, after all, I believe, and I think it's a generally held tenet of the Christian faith, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And I don't know what exactly that means, but I'm pretty confident that in some way the Holy Spirit collaborated with the author of Hebrews to create this text. And the bottom line is that the book of Hebrews we have is the book of Hebrews God wants us to have, right? We don't have to agree on what inspiration means, but I think we can land on that takeaway. The Bible we have is the Bible God wants us to have. And if the author of letter of Hebrews, looks at Abraham and Sarah like people of faith rather than people of failure, maybe that's because God sees them that way too. And as I think more about that, I wonder, actually, even if you look at the text, I wonder if the passage is really talking primarily about Abraham and Sarah's faith at all. Does it have more to do with God's faith in them? Because if you look at the text, it doesn't say by Abraham's faith or by Sarah's faith. It says by faith. Maybe it's by God's faith in them. Despite all of their failures, God never gave up on Abraham and Sarah. And I wonder if that's a big part of the takeaway before we get too far. Like we just sang, the song isn't "Great is my faithfulness," it's "Great is thy faithfulness," right? Now, that's not to say that Abraham and Sarah's faith isn't relevant, but I think it's a product of God's faith in them, like a reflection, right? And because of God's steadfast faith in Abraham and Sarah, they're able to have some faith. They're able to, maybe as small as a mustard seed sometimes, but they still show faith. And as a result of that, maybe their failures don't define them. Because obviously God knows everything that they did right, everything they did wrong, and where they were faithful and where they failed to be faithful. And maybe, because the failures aren't even mentioned in this Hebrews text, maybe God not only forgives their failures, but maybe he doesn't even take them into account as part of their story. Through God, it's their faith, not their failures, that defines them. And if that's the case for a fumbling, bumbling, would-be saint who became a giant of our faith, like Abraham, well, maybe that's true for me, too. Maybe that's true for you. I look back on chapters in my life, some that are, you know, a long time ago, some of them were like a couple days ago, and I regret some of the choices I made. So often I've had opportunities to show faith, and I've flunked it. I've failed the test. And it's not like on those regrettable days I got up that morning and said, you know what, today I'm going to be unfaithful to my calling, unfaithful to God. No, obviously, I made decisions that seemed right at the time, and then I only realized later that I'd blown it, right? I wonder if that's true for Abraham and Sarah, too. And I've always known, I understand it's a fundamental tenet of the faith that God forgives me, but and doesn't hold my failures like against me as like in this negative column or something. But I tend to think about that as sort of a grudging, tolerant kind of love. Like, yeah, well, he's a real screw up, but he's my screw up. Something like that, right? But what if that isn't how God sees us? What if that's not how God looks at our failures? What if through Christ, God doesn't even take our failures into account as part of our story? Maybe it's my faith, not my failure, that defines me too. And like I said, I find that encouraging. What about you? In what ways do you let the mistakes of your past shape your perception of yourself? And what if God doesn't see you that way? What difference would it make for you if you followed God's lead and saw yourself as a person of faith rather than a person of failure? Now, I think this is a helpful perspective for me, and hopefully for some of you as well, about the way I see myself, and hopefully the way you see yourselves, not just me. I think it's a helpful perspective shift for the way we see ourselves, but I think it also has big implications for the way we see other people as well. Because if God doesn't focus on my failures, then God probably wants me to extend that same kind of grace to the people in my life as well. And now, I don't think that means we're supposed to pretend that people haven't hurt us. I don't think that means that we're supposed to let people walk all over us. But I do think that God wants us to look for the best in people and not focus on their failures. Both in the way that we think and feel about other people, and also in the way we treat them. And that's definitely easier said than done for me. What about you? In what ways do you let your view of other people be defined by their failures? And what would it look like for you to treat the people in your life like people of faith? You know, as I think about Abraham's story and how he and Sarah went where God called them without knowing the destination, well, that has extra significance for Karen and me as we enter this next chapter, or we move towards it. Because in a sense, metaphorically, we're preparing to depart to an unknown place where we believe we will eventually receive our inheritance, in a sense. Now, not an unknown geographic place. We know where Airdrie is. But more like unknown territory spiritually and vocationally. And now we're trying to walk by faith, but I know, I'm certain that in years to come, we'll look back in hindsight on moments when we took matters into our own hands instead of fully trusting God. And the unforeseen consequences that happen as a result, well, they won't be so good. They will not be in keeping with God's original plan for us. We know that's going to be the case. But this story gives us hope, or gives me hope at least. I shouldn't speak for Karen. Gives me hope that thanks to God's faith in us, the failures of our past and our failures to come will not define us. In God's eyes, it is our faith that will define us. Because with God, it's faith that gets the last word. I've spoken in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.